Last time we were in Mark, we read the story of Jesus healing the daughter of a man who was an official in the church or in the synagogue, and Jesus showed Jesus' power over death. And then here in chapter 6, or what, you know, it wasn't written in chapters, but what comes next in our divisions here in chapter 6, it says, and he went away from there, from that miraculous surrounding, and he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. He came to his hometown, and we're going to talk a little bit about his reception at his hometown, or in his hometown. When I was licensed in Angleton, Texas, where I went to junior high and high school, where I met Judy. And then after I had been to the Army and some other things, fought wars and made my fortune, I came back and started to school. I already had some kids and wife. Anyway, the church called me as an associate pastor in charge of recreation first. And then the youth minister quit, so I became associate pastor in charge of recreation and youth. And also the pastor let me baptize occasionally. And a few things, you know, it was all designated as the associate. And then every once in a while I'd get to preach. But I had that position in the church, and it was great. I appreciated it. But you know, something about being in your home church, where you grew up, you know, where they knew you when you were in the junior high Sunday school class, and some of the people there knew you in school and knew you were a smart aleck and knew you or other things, and then you had your family there for a little while, and it's just hard to be like a pastor to your mother. You know, she doesn't need pastoring. She changed my diapers, that kind of stuff. And so that's one deal that we see here. Jesus comes back to his hometown, and the people in his hometown assume that they know him, and because of that, he didn't do any great works there. And then the next section we're going to look at is where he sends his disciples out. Here you notice it says that he came to his hometown and his disciples followed him. So I'm going to say that all the 12 were with him, and maybe some others who had attached themselves to him and his ministry, who had been following him around, came to his hometown. So he has this entourage, and there are people who should be impressed by that, if nothing else, but they have a little trouble with that. And then the next thing it says, after he leaves there, he sends his disciples out. So we're going to look at that, what he sent them out to. Right? One thing that stands out in this first little section of the first six verses here is that Jesus was amazed. What does it take to amaze God? And I'd submit to you that Jesus was not surprised by what went on in his hometown. In his deity, he was not surprised, because he knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. But there was something that amazed him as a man. You know? That there were, when he was crucified, when he struggled with going to the cross, he struggled with that as a man who understands the suffering and the shame that he's going to have to face. And it took real faith as a man to put his trust in the will of God and the God who would see him through this and use this for our salvation. So as he looks at his hometown there, he is amazed by them. It's an amazing country. You know, home is home. Whether it has good memories or not, there's no place like home. That's not biblical. That's in a movie or something. Wizard of Oz. But it's still in hometown is a special place. Your home is a special place to you, and it's something that you're connected to. One of the things that really helped me be able to come to Mexico was that Angleton wasn't exactly my hometown. We had moved all over Texas following the oil rig, and I think when we did a little autobiography to do foster care, I think I listed 12 schools that I had been in. So we moved around regularly, and so when it came time to go someplace other than Angleton, that wasn't a big deal to me because Angleton wasn't my home. I didn't particularly want to be buried in Angleton because I didn't want the fire ants chewing on me. But for some people, hometown is a big thing, and when in our first church in East Texas, that was the goal of the community, is to keep the kids from moving away. We have to have a way of making them rich and famous and still stay in Madison County. Home is that special thing. And Jesus is going back. This is the place that they came back to after they had left, born in Bethlehem, and then spent some time in Egypt. And then they come back to Nazareth in Galilee. And that's where he grew up. And that's where he learned carpentry. And that's where he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. People knew him there. And you would think, because we don't have any account of any bad stuff happening at home, the worst that we've had or heard of connected to his home is when his siblings and his mother came to call him back because they were sure he'd gone crazy with all the schedule that he'd been keeping and the things that he'd been teaching. But so home, we don't have any reason to think that it was a bad experience. He took care of things there. And at one point it says here that they call him the son of Mary, which would indicate that Joseph must have died young. And so Jesus probably had a big role in raising the other kids. So he's back to his hometown, his home people. And he goes to his home synagogue where he grew up. And so they would have known him. They would have seen him grow up, and they would have realized how he had developed emotionally and intellectually in Luke, that wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and man. So he must have had a good reputation, maybe not only as one who was studious and paying attention to the Word of God, but also one who knew how to work. He was a carpenter. And they say, isn't this the carpenter? And the word that's used there is not a guy who builds houses, but it's one who does fine work, you know, maybe a cabinet maker kind of thing. So they recognized him. That was part of his reputation. That was part of his history. They call him the carpenter. They call him the son of Mary. They call him the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, which would also be children of Mary, and which would preclude Mary being a perpetual virgin. Or if you have want to cling to that Roman doctrine, Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She had other children besides Jesus. His sisters, they don't list them because they were girls, but he had sisters too. He's back. He's back, and they ask some good questions about him. How is it that he has such wisdom? Where did he get these things that he speaks when he taught in the synagogue? How can he do such mighty works? Apparently he didn't do great things there in Galilee, in Nazareth. But they had heard about things like the healing of Jairus' daughter and other things, turning water into wine. They had heard of the things that Jesus had done. And so they knew of him, and when he spoke, nothing that he said, you know, ruled out those miracles that they had heard. So they asked some really good questions. Where did he get these things? We know he's a man. We watched him grow up. Where did he get this wisdom? How was it given to him? How does he do such mighty deeds? Those are good questions. And so they get on Google. But their search is very limited. You know, that they're not going to look up how God works through men. They're not going to look up what Messiah is going to do. They're not going to look up what the Son of God would do. Instead, they just say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Google says, well, he's a carpenter. He's the son of Mary. He's the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon and those girls. And that's the limit of their search. When we listen to people talk about Jesus nowadays, when we watch the news and see how people are offended by folks who believe in God, and they say, we know this can't be true because we have done a search. The same kind of search that this group did. And we found out that he is a historical person. He had a birth date. He had a death date. There are some facts about him in Roman history, but we don't have anything that convinces us that he was God, that he is God, that he is alive, that he's a Savior. Because they don't look in the right places. They don't talk to him. They didn't come to Jesus and say, tell us about where you get these things. They talk among themselves. Where did this man get these things? Where did he get this wisdom? We know most carpenters, even fine carpenters, don't know this kind of stuff. We know that most folks raised in Nazareth don't have these abilities. It just doesn't fit, so it must be a trick. And it says they were offended at him at the end of verse 3. They took offense at him. It must be a trick. The word there is the Greek word scandalon. It's where we get our word scandal. It's something that is offensive, something that doesn't add up. And it's the word that's used in 1 Peter 2:8 where it says, speaks of him as the stone of stumbling. Jesus was the stone of stumbling. Because the deal is, everybody either accepts Jesus and counts on him as the rock of their salvation, or they stumble over him and he'll be their judge of their condemnation. So they were offended. That's not the only time that the Bible talks about Jesus being amazed, and it's not the only time that talks about people being offended by him. You might remember when Jesus said in John 6, he said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want to have eternal life. He said the people were offended by him. Matter of fact, he says to his disciples later on, he says, are you offended too? Are you going to go away? People were offended by the things that Jesus said. People are still offended by the things that Jesus says in his word and the things that we report as if we lived with him in our hearts, in fellowship with him. He is offensive to those who don't believe in him. He is amazed. He was amazed at how these people, in his humanity, he was amazed at how these people refused to think. And so, in his hometown, Jesus quotes scripture and says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household. And verse 5 of chapter 6 says, and he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. So because of their... Now, in the title, I used the term agnostic, but it was really not... They were really not neutral. They were really atheistic. They were really anti-Jesus. And because of it, not their unbelief, but their disbelief. Let me draw a distinction. Because there are some people who are maybe honest searchers who want to know about Jesus, who want to know something about him, and at the moment they don't believe, they haven't been convinced. But then there are others who disbelieve, who fight believe, and who would argue against anybody who does believe. And those, I would say, they disbelieve as opposed to unbelief. Yeah? Does that make any sense? You know? Because God can reach into the heart of a man who, or a woman or a child who says, I don't know everything. And He can touch that heart and He can show them Jesus and they can come to Him or begin an honest search for Him and be convinced by the Holy Spirit spiritually, emotionally, intellectually. But those who take a stand and say, I will not be convinced, won't even listen to the Spirit. That is the blasphemy. That's the unforgivable sin. Ones who will not listen to the Spirit when the Spirit says, here is God in the flesh. Here is the Savior. Here's the evidence that's written in history and in Scripture. Here's the evidence that is spoken by people who know Him and walk with Him. And they say, I will not hear that. That's disbelief. And because of the disbelief in his hometown, there were very few healings. He laid his hands on a few sick people. There was scant teaching. He taught in the synagogue, but apparently they didn't hear him. He spoke, but they didn't hear. You ever have that problem? Sometimes Judy and I have that problem. And one of us will say, well, I said that to you. And the other will say, I didn't hear that. That's usually my part. And so because of their disbelief, their distrust. Now that's not the case with Judy and me, but certainly with those who are antagonistic, they're not going to hear what Jesus has to say to them. So there was teaching, but there wasn't any change. There wasn't any learning. There wasn't any peace made because Jesus should have been a rallying point in Nazareth of Galilee. But instead, people were just driven off into their individual areas to murmur about Him. Or maybe the only thing they had in common that brought them together was to say, that can't possibly be true. Instead of being drawn to Him and being brought together as the body that glorifies God. So there was no peace. It was all because of what they thought they were familiar with. You know, say familiarity breeds contempt. Now, we know that's not true because a husband and wife can get to know one another more and more and draw closer and closer relationships. We know that happens, but a lot of times when we think we know someone and we think we know it enough that we don't continue to grow in knowledge and in relationship, then we do kind of get to a point where not where we actually have contempt for them, but we have disregard for them. Certainly familiarity brings disregard. And that's what they had here. Maybe on the verge of contempt, but certainly disregard. He's a carpenter. He's the son of that was raised here. He's the son of a woman that we know, and she's just a woman because she has other kids. Now they're not like him, but they're just regular people. They don't make these great claims, and so they just disregard him because they say, we know him already. We know what he's going to say. We've heard it. You know, sometimes we can do that in our relationship to God. Have you ever had like a daily devotional reading and you start reading it and it says, turn to this scripture and read this, and then it makes some devotional comments, and you look at that scripture and say, I know that. It says John 3:16. I don't have to look up John 3:16. I know what John 3:16 says. I am familiar. So just you know, lay the heavy stuff on me. Because the Word of God, that's old hat stuff. That's how they felt about Jesus. He's a regular old guy. We don't need to listen to him. We don't need to grow closer to him. We don't need to draw anything from him. We're forbidden to dance. We come to church because it's the right thing to do, and sometimes they have some good music, and sometimes they have food, and you know, it's just good people. It's a lot safer place than a beer joint, and so it's the place to be. It's a respectable place to be. But am I expecting God to do something miraculous today? Do I come expecting a miracle? That's all old-timey stuff. That's familiarity, y'all. A preacher may say, man, I got to get a sermon together. If I don't, what am I getting paid for? And so he sits down and he makes some notes and some outlines and may even put them in the bulletin so people can look at them. But really, it's just doing the same old thing that he did the week before, a couple of weeks before. Because it's familiar. This is how you do it. And when that is the case, there will be few healings. And there will be few changes in lives. And there will be no peace that passes understanding. And it'll just be the same old thing, just like you expect. You're going to get what you expect. And so, Jesus went to other villages teaching. And when he did, or as he did, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now, that place back there missed. Well, he sends out his people back to chapter 6. He called the 12 and he began to send them out. Now, I noticed something here that he sends them out in groups. He sends them out, it says, two by two. And so all the 12, he called the 12, y'all, and he sent them out. Now, think of who that includes. Of course, there's James and John and Peter. And there's Nathaniel, who's kind of a studier, and there were others. But you know who else was in there? There was Judas. A couple of Judases. One who was a radical, and one who was a disbeliever. Judas Iscariot. And you know what Jesus did with Judas Iscariot? He sent him out to preach repentance and to heal people. How powerful is Jesus? What did this work depend upon? Did it depend upon Judas or did it depend upon Jesus? It depended upon Jesus who sent Judas out with somebody else. I wonder if the same person had to go with Judas every time he sent groups out. If he did, and God accomplished things, I'm going to say if that person who walked down the road with Judas and spoke to demons and cast them out and anointed people with oil and saw them healed and prayed for them and called people to repentance, I'm going to say that that person who walked with Judas, even though the scripture says in another place they knew he was a thief, they just couldn't prove it. But that person who walked with him had enough trust in the Savior that he could go and do this thing even with someone who he would not prefer to have been his partner. Now that's a miracle right there. But he sent them out. He sent them out in teams, and he sent them out in teams that were apparently unified in the Spirit. Now I don't like the word unity anymore. I used to. It's a good biblical word. It talks about people working together as a body. But normally, when you hear Christians nowadays talk about unity, that means you should believe what I believe. If we're not in unity, it's because you're wrong. I've got some wacko doctrine that I hang on to, but you should come along in my direction. That's not the unity they're talking about here. But they're talking about people who work together in the power of God, being sent by God. And so they go out in teams working together. They're trusting the one who sent them. He sends them out and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. Now, this is pretty early on, y'all. This is in chapter 6 of Mark. It's in the early chapters of it's in Matthew chapter 10 as well. But it's pretty early. Matthew's got 28 chapters. So it's pretty early on. Jesus did something in the hearts of these people that he sent out that enabled them to confront unclean spirits. Can you imagine that? Again, I look back and I say, this Jesus is amazing. Look what he could do. These were fishermen. These were tax collectors. These were nobodies. These weren't Benny Hinn's. But Jesus used them. Their confidence was in him. Their authority was from him. He says, go out and I will take care of you. I will provide for you. You don't need to take a bunch of stuff. Matter of fact, the long list is the stuff to not take. But they go out depending upon him. They go out in his authority. They go out with an attitude that he calls them to about stuff. He does a miracle work in their attitude as far as being related to stuff. Don't take an extra staff. Don't take any food. Don't take a bag. Bag. A lot of the priests would go around from town to town and do collections. I'm a priest, and I've got a ministry back home. Would you like to contribute to it? And then he'd take back his ministry. It was to his wife and kids, apparently. But he says, don't do any of that, although it's acceptable. Don't take any money. Don't take any. Just wear sandals. You don't need any extras. You don't need an extra tunic. Just go. Don't worry about the stuff. Go do the ministry that I call you to. So he gives them authority. He speaks to them about their attitude. And here's the approach. He says, preach and heal. Preach and heal. Preach. Tell the people that call them to repentance. Tell them that there's a way to deal with their sin and heal them in body and in spirit. And that was in the beginning. This is chapter 6. That is still the key to success for ministry. Go out, preach Jesus, and bring people to healing in him. Not just physical healing, but spiritual healing and relational healing. All healing, every good gift comes from the Father. And then they say, well, what if we go to a town and they don't accept us and they don't offer us food? Now this is, hospitality is expected in this part of the world. But sometimes there are going to be some folks like Nazareth who think they know us and they're not going to accept us. So Jesus says, this is what you do. When you leave that town, shake the dust off your feet. Verse 11. Any place that does not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. What is he saying? Is he saying that when I come in judgment and I see this little pile of dust off your shoes, I'm going to burn this city in a special way? I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying, leave your attitude about them behind. A while back there was this motto, build bridges, not walls. Well, that goes back a lot farther than the last election. Because what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, when you leave a town and they have rejected you, build a bridge and get over it. There's no need to go to the next town and rag on that group back yonder. Get over it. Keep going forward. When you are rejected, build a bridge. Get over it. When you have failures that are your fault, build a bridge. Get over it. Thomas Edison experimented with 700 different types of filaments before he came up with what would work in an incandescent bulb. 700. Somebody said, you must be really discouraged. He said, no, I have found 700 things that don't work. Now keep going. I'm not focusing on the 700 failures. I'm not focusing on my 700 mistakes. I'm focusing on the one who sent me out here with a mission and a message. And I'm depending on him. when so shake the dust off, build a bridge. When you have a moral failure, you sin in a way that surprises you. You are amazed. Build a bridge. Get over that and go on. Confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we agree with Him that this is a real sin, if we're offended like He's offended, and we confess it to Him and say, admit that He's the only one who can fix it, then we keep moving. When you have unforgiveness in your life, you build a bridge, get up, quit, let go of it, quit rehearsing it. There was some elephants watering at a watering hole in Africa, and all of a sudden one of them looked up and he walked through the puddle of water, and there was a turtle over there, and he took his trunk and he picked up that turtle and he threw it out across the field. And his friend came over, another elephant came over to him and said, "What was that about?" He said, 47 years ago, I was drinking at this very hole, and that turtle came and nipped me on my trunk while I was getting a drink." Elephant said, "How do you know it was that turtle? It was 47 years ago." He said, "I have turtle recall." Well, the problem is, most of us do not have turtle recall or total recall. And actually, a lot of things that we've been unforgiving about for all these years are not even, we don't even remember them all. So I'd say to you, shake the dust off. Don't carry that around any further. Build a bridge. Get over it. You've been rejected. You weren't received like you thought you were worthy of. These guys had that, right? They were sent out by Jesus, but they were rejected. He says, shake the dust off. Don't carry that to the next bit. You know, there are some people who tell me that they love Jesus, but not the church. Jesus is okay, but the church, it's just messed up and it's messed me up something terrible. And especially the Baptist church. Oh my goodness. There are people who never call themselves Baptists because the way they remember it when they were 5 years old, some preacher told their mama that they shouldn't put their son in dance lessons or something. Or there was some Sunday school teacher who let everybody else answer the questions instead of them. You know, it's 47 years ago, and I'm not going to put up with that anymore. Well, mercy sake. You know, who are you blaming for? If there's somebody you need to confront, well then go confront them and get them out of the way. God has gotten over that, y'all, if He's brought you to this point. If He's let you live this long, if He's kept you sucking wind, if He gives you another opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if He gives you another opportunity to fellowship with fellow believers and connect and operate as a body and do the ministries and the kinds of things that He began to do and are carried on in the church, then get over that old stuff and get on with the business and get out and do what God has called you to do. Present the gospel and lead people to healing in Jesus Christ. And if you have never received Him, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to come to Him. Build the bridge that takes you to Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank You for loving us. We thank You for all the ways that you use us and that You will use us. We thank You that even though there have been times when we have treated You with familiarity that's on the borderline of contempt, certainly disregard, that You are willing to forgive us, and You paid that amazing price for our forgiveness as Jesus died on the cross. And so, Father, I pray for those who today are dealing with things in the past. Help them shake that off and keep going. Help them build whatever it takes to get to You and work in them. And those of us, Lord, who would consider ourselves in a good relationship with You and on good ground with You, remind us of what You have called us to do. To share the gospel with people around us by whatever means. And to lead people to healing that is only in Jesus. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray for the one today who needs to say, "I need a Savior. I humble myself. I know I can't.